Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us is Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. I want to speak on the theme this morning, a friend of sinners. A friend of sinners. This is a message in the series we began last Sunday entitled The Gospel in Luke 15. We're going to go through this entire chapter. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I admit that I am not an expert on the winning of souls to Christ. I try to capitalize on whatever opportunities I have to share Jesus with others. I mean, I even did that this week. But my opportunities are not many. And as I've studied this text this week, it has become painfully aware to me and convicting why my opportunities are limited. In a few words, the reason is I'm not so much like Jesus. At least I'm not like Him in His zeal to reach out to sinners. Therefore, I'm standing here today not professing to be something I'm not. I'm not here in the least to try to pretend and persuade you that I've arrived at what I will exhort all of us to do and be this morning. I've been moved in my heart that I need much grace to change and be conformed to our Lord, especially in His ability to draw sinners to Himself and His activity among them. I do think I am an evangelist, a proclaimer of good tidings of great joy, which is the gospel, when I'm in this pulpit. I love to do that more than anything else. But I must be, when out of the pulpit, what I am in the pulpit. I must do the work of an evangelist when I'm not here preaching to you. This is my heart's desire. But my question to you is, how do we become more evangelistic? How are we to change? I mean, as I thought about this, I saw myself trapped. I think we're trapped in our little worlds that we make for ourselves. They're comfortable. They are safe. How do you willingly give that up to change and reach out to people that you don't usually associate with or have much in common anymore? Is evangelism simply a matter of technique or methodology only? Is it a matter of learning more information so you can be more persuasive when you share the gospel? Well, I don't think it's any of these. Not that these things don't matter. For me, the answer lies in the person of Christ. What motivated Him? What made Him to act as He did with the sinner? What was He like that attracted the unbeliever? What drove Him to leave His comfortable and safe heaven to come and dwell amongst a world of hostile sinners? What was it that motivated Him? I think in finding the answer to these kinds of questions, we'll find the answer to ours, how we can become more evangelistic. So today I want to examine verses 1 and 2 before we launch out into these three parables in Luke 15. And so I ask you to join with me with stethoscope in hand. And let's go and let's become students of our Lord's heart. Let's hear His heartbeat and passion for sinners. That's what we need to do today. We need the heart of Jesus. This is not a message to make anybody feel guilty. I talked about that Wednesday night. This is not about putting a guilt trip on you so you'll talk to somebody this week. That, to me, is criminal. And preachers do it all the time. No. We need to draw closer to Jesus and His heart, and it will naturally take place. His passion, His persona that made him effective in seeking and saving that which is lost. The first thing I want to direct your attention to in these two verses is this truth. Jesus was attractive to some sinners. Jesus is attractive to some. Verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. There was an attraction about Jesus that drew men to Him, but not all men. The religious, most of them that is, religious leaders didn't feel any attraction to Christ whatsoever. And not even all the tax collectors felt an attraction to Jesus. Even though the word all is used here in the text, the Bible often uses this word all, and it doesn't always mean all as without any exemption. Sometimes the Bible uses the word all to mean all in a particular class or category, or maybe all in a particular area. I think this is what Luke is doing here. He's saying all of the tax collectors in this little area at this time in Jesus' life was gathered around here. But for sure, many tax collectors and prostitutes did not draw near to Christ. They didn't see anything that they were interested in. Otherwise, all the tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes would have been converted in Israel. It would be good for us to think then, what kind of sinner was more often attracted to Jesus than any other? Last week, if you were here, we demonstrated from the entire 15th chapter that there is a reoccurring theme in the three parables, and it's that there are two different kinds of sinners. There is the religious and the moral kind who tries to ensure heaven by his self-righteousness, his goodness. And then there is the wild and worldly kind of sinner who doesn't live a religious or moral lifestyle. It's this latter kind, this wild and worldly kind of sinner that was most often attracted to Christ than any other kind. Now, what is or who were these people called tax collectors? Well, in a brief word, a tax collector was basically this, a profiteer of the Roman occupation of Israel. You see, the Romans had a tax gathering, collecting system that worked basically on a bidding system. They bid out. They farmed out the collection of their taxes to the highest bidder. And those who won the bidding of collecting Rome's taxes, usually Gentiles, were given a privilege. That's why they wanted it. As long as they collected Rome's percentage, they could charge whatever they wanted and pocket the rest. And so those who won the bidding from Rome to be able to collect taxes hired usually the locals, some local people, in this case Jewish people, who would gather their taxes. It's really an early form of a mafia. It works in the same system. And it produced a lot of graft and corruption. And then there were others that Luke mentions here with the word sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. These were the partiers, the prostitutes, the immoral. Now, because I say that this kind of sinner was not living a religious or moral life doesn't mean that he or she was non-religious or all moral. Quite the contrary. These were Jews. They were religious. They did at least believe in God in the Old Testament Scriptures. They just didn't subscribe or follow or practice the form of Judaism that the Pharisees taught. And yet, even though we say and must say that Jesus was reaching some of these kinds of sinners, He was not even reaching the majority of them. Even Jesus didn't reach the majority of them. For when He left earth and returned to His Father in heaven. There is a small church left behind. There wasn't a whole lot saved after 3.5 years of ministry. I bring that up for this point here at Oak Grove. I don't want us to be discouraged because we reach and will reach comparably small numbers to those who will not believe. Stop and think, and this is the way I think, this is the way I pray, this is the way I dream. Even if we were to reach in the next 20 years 5,000 souls, isn't that wonderful to think that way? This little place, this little place. 5,000 souls. Where are we going to put them? Oh, you're just Your head is in the cloud, Pastor. Well, listen, I believe in a big God who said to me through His servants, the Apostle Paul, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think. But even if we were to, in the next 20 years, reach 5,000 souls, what is that compared to the 65,000 that populates McCracken County only? Not much, is it? The point is not how many do we reach, but how do we reach some? That's the question. Listen to the Apostle Paul with a passion to reach as many as he possibly could, with a zeal that would have reached the entire Roman Empire if he could. Here's what he said. To the weak I became as weak, that I may win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Save some. Even Paul knew not everybody would accept his gospel, but at the same time, he knew some would. And there's a number that the Lord has given us to reach, and there's a number God's given you to reach. Let's seek the lost with the same enthusiasm that drew our Savior to the lost man. This attraction that Christ had was not a physical attraction. Let me say that. First of all, it was not a physical attraction. Now, I'm not saying Jesus was homely or ugly. I'm just simply telling you what the Bible says. He was not physically attractive. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness," which simply means he wasn't physically attractive. "And when we see him," Isaiah continues, "there is no beauty that we should desire him." In other words, he was not desirable because of how he looked. Now, in today's photogenic world, it seems that those who are more physically attractive are more successful and popular. But the Lord was not constructed like that. And therefore, his attraction had nothing to do with his looks. Now, I'm really excited about that. I don't know if you've noticed, but when it came to looks, when it was my turn, there wasn't much left. My barber tells me that God must love ugly people more than He loves handsome people, because He made a whole lot more of them. He tells me that quite often. I don't know if he's trying to encourage me or what. But Jesus' attraction was nothing to do with His physique or looks. It wasn't physical. It was an attraction of the heart. Now, what do I mean when I say an attraction of the heart? I mean this. There was an inner beauty that was like a magnet that sucked you in if you were ready for it. You surely have seen people who are not so pretty and handsome, but there's a glow about them that makes them pretty or handsome or beautiful. I think this is the same thing about Christ. He had this glow. What is this glow? It's not some light emanating from Him. There were inner traits and characteristics that actually transferred to His appearance, His countenance, the way He carried Himself. You could see it. And I'd like to suggest that I think, this is my opinion, but I primarily believe that it was four things. Now, there were many things that would attract somebody to Christ. But I think these four are primarily the ones that a sinner would be attracted to, that I must see God develop in my life if I'm going to attract sinners to Christ. Here's what I believe. I believe that Christ was a man who had the aroma of God's fragrance on him because he spent much time with God. And I think that aroma, that fragrance manifested itself in these four ways. Number one, confidence. There was a confidence, a sureness about him when he moved among men. People are attracted to others who are confident. But Jesus wasn't self-confident in a proud way. His confidence was in his Father to the degree that he was never anxious, he never worried, he was never unsure. He put his entire confidence in God alone, not in himself. Not this self-confidence that we are taught today, even in Christian circles. His confidence was completely in His Father. Now, there is a self-confidence that's contrived by people. You know, people act like they're confident to make everyone around them think they are. That's fake. Somebody used the word fake earlier. That's fake. It's not genuine. It's fleshly. It's not what motivated our Lord. His was a genuine confidence in God's Word, God's will, God's ways. If you're going to attract sinners, you're going to have to be a person sure. Sure, not of yourself, but of God. Most people are followers. That's just the fact of life. God made more followers than He did leaders. And in this uncertain world of constant change, people are looking for stability, for certainty. Who better for stability and certainty than Christ? And Christ is in you. That confidence in Christ must become something that moves you and is visible in the way you carry yourself, the way you speak, the way you interact with people. I mean, why is He called the rock? Because rock is what? Stable and enduring. Aren't the words of David beautiful when he said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior"? That's confidence. Not this fleshly, self-esteem, psychological, what the Bible just simply calls pride, but a confidence in God. The second quality is contentment. Contentment. This is, I think, contributed to the inner beauty of Christ, was His contentment. It didn't matter what situation He was in, He was perfectly content with it. There was no restlessness, there was no complaining, there was no dissatisfaction. He was content to be in whatever circumstance. Paul had to learn that. You remember he said, "I have learned to be content in whatever state I am." Christ had that. He was always at rest. And this contentment, I think, was a byproduct of His confidence in God. He was content in every way. And if we're to attract sinners, we're going to have to be a people content. And especially content. Listen, may surprise you. The biggest area you really need to be content with, not your finances, not your health, not your status in life. Your biggest need to be content is with who God made you. To be content with who you are in Christ. God made us. And whatever abilities we have, even if we think them very limited or small, we need to be content with that. A contented man is a man whose satisfaction is in God, not in himself. Thirdly, the third characteristic of our Lord's inner beauty was His joy. Now, Jesus was a most serious man. I think that's an understatement, don't you? But His seriousness was not a soberness or a somberness that would be considered morbid or depressing. It was not depressing to be around Jesus. There was a contagion about His joy that drew men to Him. Joy always attracts. Most scholars, or many that is, and even preachers, want to present a sorrowful Jesus who never smiled, never laughed. They say there's no demonstrable evidence that He was ever joyful. But I cannot accept this caricature of the Lord. I don't believe that. No, yeah, I know. Isaiah says He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But that's in the context of His dying for us. That's talking about His passion and His death. Yet, even in His sorrow, the Bible says that there was joy for the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross. No, Christ had a joy that was contagious. A man can be both sorrowful and feel sorrow and feel joy all at the same time. Paul said, he was sorrowful yet rejoicing. How is it that children were delighted to be with Jesus if there was no visible reflection of this inner joy? I mean, I don't think most children would want to be around somebody who was always so somber. Do you? I think this is an area I know I need some grace in. My nature is one of seriousness, and sometimes there's a gravity about me that I've noticed little children kind of shy away, even some adults. And I believe the Lord's helped me over the years to temper this, and as my joy in Christ increases, so does my countenance. My friend Spurgeon was fond to say it this way: there are more flies caught with honey than with vinegar. And there'll be more souls led to heaven by a man who wears heaven in his face than by one who bears hell in his looks. Good advice. It's a foolish thing to represent the King and His kingdom with sadness. It's a downright contradiction. What kind of advertisement are you for God's amazing grace? I'm not so sure when I look at some Christians if they're really quite happy that God has rescued them from their sin. If we're to be fishers of men, we need better bait than doom and gloom. The world has enough of that. Our Lord was a man who had reason to be joyful, and He knew what awaited Him, the cross. But He was still contagious with joy. And so can you and I. Why? Because His delight was not in His circumstances. It was in His Father. There was His source of joy. And here's my hope, if I'm to ever have any kind of joy, is my delight in God. I too have the ability to have relationship with this God, know this God, be in His presence, be a son of this God. I have joy in that fact. That's why I said, I don't know what keeps us from every Sunday, every one of you standing up and say, I just want to thank God I'm saved. Why? Because that's an expression of joy in God, in being related, being connected, being brought near to Him. You see? Once again, listen, the world wants joy. It perhaps more than anything else, maybe even more than love. But they really like to have joy that's coupled with love. But joy is something people are thirsty for. Temporal happiness leaves them bankrupt and worse than before. A man who has the joy of the Lord and delights in his Lord will always be an attraction. He cannot help to be so. And if you want to be a better witness, then here's what you must be doing. You must learn how to be a better worshiper. Now you may ask, what do you mean? What does being a better worshiper have to do with joy and witnessing? Well, it has everything to do with it, because worship is nothing more than to give honor to something or someone. If you pay a compliment to somebody, you are showing them respect and honor. That's a form of worship. Therefore, joy should translate into a God-honoring speech. We ought to be complimenting God among and around others. That's why worship has everything to do with this thing called witnessing. You and I need to express our joy of God around others. This is worship. It's a form of witnessing. And our joy will be contagious to some. Not everybody, but some. And so I want to exhort you today. I want to say to you, and I'm saying it to myself, be a person of joy. I mean, so much joy that your countenance shows it, your speech proclaims it, your actions demonstrate it, that your greatest delight is God. I don't think you can be a better witness than that. You can be a skilled, articulate theologian that can explain the depths of the death and atonement of Christ, but with a sober, somberness, and joyless explanation, you have just cut yourself off at the knees. You are an ineffective witness because you don't even act like you believe what you are telling others. The fourth characteristic of the glow of God is love. The Lord Jesus sincerely loved people. He loves you. I like to say that. God loves you. The Lord Jesus sincerely loved people, and He showed it in His healing touch. Do you think everybody He healed went on to believe in Him and followed Him? No. Most didn't. He still loved them. His compassionate teaching of the way to eternal life. He didn't scold the sinner who came to Him. He lifted him up to see a better way. There was something about our Lord that would inspire you to seek a better way. It was His love. I've said it so many times. The world wants to see true love. The world is love starved. And when sinners see Christians truly loving one another and loving them, some are going to be attracted. Just the way God designed it. Before I leave this point for my next and final point, I want you to notice that these sinners were going to Christ. Did you see that in the text? They drew near to Him to hear Him. His reputation and His attraction drew men to Him. But, please, listen. He had to first go to them before they would come to Him. I think it's true that men will come to us as well, right here. And it says a good place for them to be under the sound of the hearing of the gospel. Absolutely. But they'll not come until they're really convinced you care for them. Which leads me to my second point from our text. And I want to direct your attention now to this thought. About Jesus' manner with sinners, it was different. His manner with sinners was different. The Lord broke the stereotypes and religious cultural taboos to reach sinners. I mean, in essence, in short, He contradicted the established church of that day to do so. I think there's some contradictions that needs to be going on today. Now, please hear me out, because what I'm going to say may startle some of you and will be so foreign to you. But a lot of our, quote, religious trappings is keeping people from coming to Christ. We are building walls and we have established stereotypes in our minds that keep us from going to them and they coming to us. Jesus did not follow the conventional wisdom of the religious order of that day. He refused to treat sinners as other teachers of religion had done so. First, I say to you, He did not reject them. Other religious leaders of His time rejected sinners. The scribes and the Pharisees had set out to make the tax collectors and other worldly people their enemy. They criticized them at every turn and every opportunity. Please, we can stand up here and we can derail homosexuals. And we can talk about the worst abortionist and all of these things that we know are terrible crimes. But what value does it to talk negative about the sinner? What value? All you do is build walls between you and them. God loves abortionists. He loves the homosexual. He does not reject an abortionist or a homosexual who will come to Him in repentance and sincere faith. He will welcome them as quickly as He welcomed any of you. Then we cannot show any sign of rejection. That doesn't mean we accept what they do. Jesus never practiced what the tax collector and the sinner did. He was not immoral. He broke none of His Father's commandments, but He didn't reject the sinner as well. Let me give you a story, an example of what I'm talking about. Do you remember the story Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector who both went to the temple to pray? And I want you to try to feel the disdain that the Pharisee had toward that tax collector who was standing near him praying. I want you to see if you can hear how he uses the tax collector to justify himself to God. Here's what Jesus said. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank You that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." Now maybe I embellished it a little bit, but I don't think I'm too far from what he felt and he expressed in his prayer. Did you hear that? And consequently, when this young rabbi from Nazareth began to pay attention to this kind of sinner, they did not consider them an enemy. worldly folks took notice. When he did not reject them because he became their friend, tax collectors and others like them flocked to him. He was unlike any preacher they had ever heard. If we're to reach sinners, we must not reject them because of their lifestyle. Oh, it's true, their lifestyle is unacceptable to God. But even God shows them kindness. He gives them rain and sunshine for their crops. He even allows them to seek the pleasures of this world and grow in their jobs, careers. He blesses them and allows them to bring their dreams to come to pass in great wealth. Jesus said that His Father was kind to the unthankful and to the evil, and we are commanded to be merciful to them as well. Well, my friend, I can only speak for myself, but I know what I am and what I have done. And mercy has been shown to me in a very large way, to say the least. How about you? No matter how terrible the sinner lives, no matter how far into sin he falls, whatever charity we show him is little compared to what the Lord has shown us. Little. Now, this is a major stumbling block for even some today, especially people in churches. Just as it was with the Pharisee in our text. I've heard men say that they couldn't believe that God would allow a Jeffrey Dahmer into heaven. Dahmer was a convicted serial killer who killed at least 17 men and boys. And while in prison, he testified that he was converted, that God saved him. Now, whether he was actually converted, I cannot say. It doesn't matter to my point. My point is that there are actually people who call themselves Christians sitting in churches somewhere this morning, maybe even this one, who would say, I just can't believe that God would save a man like this. Why do you find it so hard to believe? One reason, and one reason alone, you hate the truth of grace. You believe only good people should go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And of course, those who believe this are never the bad ones. They're always the good ones. The Pharisee rejected worldly sinners because they could not grasp God's amazing grace. The Pharisee, the religious preacher, missed it. Just couldn't get his heart around the concept that God would be gracious to these sinners. Listen, I can barely grasp it for myself. But it's true. Christ is the Savior of the ill-deserving, the undeserving, the vilest of the vile. And somewhere in those categories, I am there. Thank God, He's a friend to sinners. My only hope today is that He won't refuse me. My friend, He won't refuse you either. Though your sins be as black as a starless night and dark as a grave, God will accept you if you will allow yourself to be plunged into His sin-cleansing blood. You will come up white as the pear-driven snow. It doesn't matter if the dankness of your sin smells with a musty odor that would keep good people away from you. It didn't keep God from you. He's here to save and to rescue you. He's a friend to sinners. The foulest, the dirtiest are all made as clean as a surgeon's scalpel. But Jesus went even further than not even rejecting them. He associated with them. Not only did He not refuse them, but when He came, He also befriended them. This is seen in the words He ate with them. Don't overlook those few little words. It's really the whole point of all of this. He ate with them. You see, in the culture and customs of the Middle East, then as it is now, even in Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, as well as in Israel, fellowship, the fellowship of eating is very important. According to scholars of Mideast culture, to eat with someone is significant and not to be taken lightly. It's a sign that you accept that person. And if you are a spiritual leader, If you eat with a spiritual leader, supposedly some type of spiritual benefit comes to you by doing so. Therefore, for that reason, these Jewish rabbis, Pharisees, chose carefully with whom they would eat. But when the Lord came and He began to eat with sinful lawbreakers, they were horrified. To them it could only mean that Jesus was a lawbreaker as well. This is somewhat behind Galatians 2 with Peter refusing to eat with the Gentile Christians when the Jerusalem leaders came down. You remember that story? He quit eating with Gentile Christians in fear that these Jewish leaders from Jerusalem would criticize him. Now, the leaders in Jerusalem accepted the fact that Gentiles could be saved, but to eat with them, that was a disgrace and beneath a good Jew. To eat with someone, it was very important. In fact, even in Jesus' day, there was a stricter, can you believe that? Stricter sect or form of Judaism even than the Pharisees. They were called Essenes. And they believed that separation from anything unclean and unholy was of prime importance that they actually withdrew from the cities and villages of Israel and lived in communes. Well, they didn't survive much after the days of Jesus. They went extinct. There wasn't too many holy and clean people like them. They just died out. They thought that they would become contaminated if they even lived in the city or a village where people of the land dwelt. People of the land is what they called tax collectors and sinners. It's the same kind of words that we would say today, people of the world. It's a term of derision. Well, the Pharisees, they didn't do that. They still lived in the cities and villages. But here's where they drew their lines of separation. We don't eat with them. We won't eat with these kinds of people. And so when Jesus comes and He not only not rejects sinners, and He allows them to come to His preaching meetings, but He even sits down at a table and breaks bread with them, they are horrified. Because all they can think of is that Jesus is now contaminating Himself as well. My dear friend, Jesus was intentionally a friend to sinners. How many sinner friends do you have? How many times have you opened up your home to a man or a woman you know are lost so that you could share a meal with them and the love of God with them? See, Jesus broke the barriers that religious people erected between them and those whom they considered less than holy than themselves. He could care less what the goody two-shoes said about Him. And if we're to be more successful in reaching sinners, we too must quit fretting about what others are going to say about us. May I ask you, do you have the reputation of Christ being a friend to sinners? Do self-congratulating people look down their noses at you and consider you less holy because you associate with the unchurched? If that's not happening, then my friend, you cannot say you're so much like Jesus, at least not in this area. Now, Jesus didn't write this, but a follower of His did. Listen to this. I do not wish to live neath the sound of church or chapel bell. I only want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. There's wisdom here. It's exactly what Jesus did. You see, sinners are afraid of these houses of ours called houses of worship. They are as afraid of them as you are their bars and nightclubs. A sinner will not come here any more than he would set out to go to heaven and live with God. But God left His heaven to go where sinners lived and sinned. And you'd find Jesus in their midst, at their tables, in their weddings, and in their homes. And it wasn't safe for Him to do so. The religious criticized Him, called Him a wine bibber and glutton. He lived without a home of His own, one suit of clothes, and no time for Himself. Everybody wanted a piece of Him. And finally, those to whom He came to save violently took Him and beat Him and spat upon Him and killed Him by nailing His body to two rough-hewn cross ties stuck in the ground. No, sir, there was nothing safe about Christ coming to this world of hostile sinners. There was nothing safe for Him to come to this land where people, all people, sin. But this is where sinners were, and if sinners were to be saved, He had to come here. Brother, sister, we have to follow our Lord's example if we're to be His disciples. Really, if we're to be His disciples, we've got to be like Him. And always, we've got to follow Him into the realm of the living dead, and that's exactly what it is. A man that's not saved here or anywhere is a living dead man. I'm not talking about horror movies. I'm talking about something much more terrifying. We've got to enter to the realm of the living dead. We must abandon our comfort. Quit worrying about resting and leisure. Forget about rest until you can rest in heaven with those whom you reach. How can we continue to be about our pleasure and our leisure when souls smell with the smoke of hell and the singe of its fire is round about them? Could you play? Could you party? Could you amuse yourself outside of a burning building where children were being burned to death? Absolutely you couldn't. And I am persuaded that the brave men that are now assembled here would risk life and limb to save those little children, like in New York City earlier this week. My brethren, if we would do that to save physical life, how is it that we cannot risk life and limb to save immortal life? If you're not a Christian, then here's what Jesus came to do for you. He came to rescue you from the life you've made for yourself. A life that's self-destructing and breaking apart at the seams. Oh, you may be having a wonderful life as you would characterize it. You may think it's just really great. And maybe you have much more of this world's goods than I do. Probably you do. But my dear friend, you're thinking too short-term. Because in a few years, very few years, both you and I are going to have to leave this world. Then, I get my inheritance. And it's more wealth than you can put in all the banks in Switzerland. And I'll be able to sit on a throne and rule and reign with this Savior who came and rescued me. But what about you? What will be your fate? All of your wealth will be lost and gone forever. Everything you've ever accomplished, position, power, everything you achieved will also be gone. Everything you have labored for will be a tortured memory. It'll be nothing more than a whiff of smoke leaving no trace that it had ever existed. But that's not all. There's more. You will enter into a place excruciating so much that I will not even bring myself to try to describe to you this morning. The horror cannot be adequately communicated, and no matter how terrible I might make it sound, my description would lessen its terrors. Therefore, I refuse to even try. But that doesn't need to be your end. A friend of sinners has come to save you. If you will only, listen, only admit your need of Him. Tell Him that you need His friendship and you desire His sin-cleansing help. And you'll not only have a friend for life, but for all eternity. Father, thank You for sending our friend, our Lord, our Savior, the Son of God, to save us from our sins. And Lord, they are many. The Himalayas combined are small compared to the towering mountains of all of our sins. But the mountain has been cast into the sea by Thy word. You've forgiven us of every one of them. And today, you no longer consider us your enemy, but your friend. Your child. A co-victor with Christ. Thank you for such an inheritance that we now enjoy. The earnest, the down payment's already been given to us. Your very Spirit in us. Joy, contentment, love, peace, and a multitude of blessings are now even our experience. But Father, there is much more awaiting us. So much more we cannot grasp its breadth, its height, its depth, its width. It's eternal, non-ending. And we can't wait. But Father, there are friends of mine here that cannot enjoy this now or then until they repent and come to you. God, I know you've come to them. Help them to get up and come to you right now. Please, Lord, I don't know what they would be waiting on. Oh, I pray, Father, that you'd make the way smooth for them to come. Oh, Father, every hindrance, every excuse be just blown to smithereens. Have no rationale in them. No reason, no wisdom. Expose the excuses to be what they are, shams of wisdom. Fake wisdom. A lie from hell. And draw them under thy saving grace. I pray in Jesus' name.